We're going to be considering 1 Timothy chapter 6, primarily verses 11 through the end. So if you have your Bible, be sure and turn there.
'Paul's consideration of the glory of God and the virtues and some obstacles to godliness.
So I hope this will encourage us to worship the Lord, but also give us some clear guidance on what it is to be a godly man or a godly woman in this world. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we are so grateful for the Lord Jesus and that he ever came to this earth. But we've realized that he did. And we're so grateful this morning that we understand his purpose for coming, and that was to redeem us and to make us his. Now for your good word that's before us, we do ask that your blessing would be upon it, that it would enrich our lives, encourage us, and even challenge us if need be, Lord. We bring these things to you in all honesty and sincerity, in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 through 16 to begin. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." And amen. On August 6th, 1945, started out to be a beautiful, clear, blue sky over the city of Hiroshima, Japan. But at 8:15 that morning, the first atomic bomb detonated over that city, a city that had 245,000 souls in it. There was a German priest named Wilhelm Klingsorge who was living there in that city when that bomb was detonated, and he lived to tell of his experience. That day, he spent most of his time attending to the dying and to the wounded. But there was one scene that was most chilling. It was towards the evening, and he was in a park, and he noticed what he thought to be a soldier's uniform through the brush. So Wilhelm went through the brush, and sure enough, there was a Japanese soldier there, along with 20 of his comrades. And the sight was just paralyzing to him, as he looked upon these men who manned an anti-aircraft gun battery. These men must have been gazing skyward when that bomb was detonated. And he described them as their faces being wholly burned, and their lips being swollen pus sores. But he said the most riveting sight was their eyes. Where their eyes were, there were simply sockets. And their eyes had melted and run down their cheeks. He said he'd never forget that sight as he gazed upon those men in their immense suffering. But they witnessed the explosion of that atom bomb. And they looked right into it, into that light, into that brightness. And the result was horrific upon them. The scripture we just read highlights an inescapable truth that we face, that God is not visible. He dwells in the light. It's unapproachable. No man has seen it, and no man will see it. Verse 16.
Okay.
to get a hold of this and to grasp this, that we cannot behold God. We cannot gaze upon Him. We cannot look upon Him. We cannot see Him. We cannot discern Him or view Him or study Him because He dwells in the light, which is unapproachable. Now, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us this, that God is light. Here we read that God dwells in the light, which is unapproachable. But we know that God's being, that His essence is light. God is light. And so it's very difficult for us to comprehend God in all of His glory, in all of His majesty. We've never seen Him. And so it's left somewhat to our imagination. You know, the sun, the star that we call a sun in our galaxy, in our solar system, has a glory that's unique to itself, this ball of fire. And when we can see it and behold it, we're told from our smallest age that we were never to gaze or look directly into the sun because its glory, its brightness, is so intense that it will literally burn the retinas of our eyes, causing us to go blind. And you know, man, as we look at that sun, that object that is so bright and so intense, we have a difficult time studying it. We can't send a probe to that star. It'll burn and incinerate anything that we possibly could send or make to withstand such intense heat. Telescopes can't do it. In fact, it's almost impossible to study the sun. So men have theorized what causes the sun to be so bright and where its energy comes from. We really don't know. It's theories. It's conjecture. We're not sure. So there's an object that God's created that helps us understand in a small way what the glory of God must be like. We cannot look directly into the sun for any length of time without damage to ourselves. And yet Job sheds some interesting light on this subject of his glory. Because Job says this, that God views the heavens as being impure. So you compare the glory of the sun, which we can't look upon, to the glory of God. And God's glory and His holiness and His purity says that even the sun, in all of its glory, is impure in His sight. The heavens are not pure in His sight. That's what Job tells us in Job 15:15. I remember when I was a little tyke in our neighborhood, there was a fire one afternoon, and we went down to go see it. And our neighbor's garage had caught on fire, and now it was a detached garage, okay? So it sat back from the house. But by the time I got down there, this garage was totally consumed and engulfed in flames. Wholly consumed in the flames. And we were across the street, and I'm telling you, I can remember the intense heat that fire sent off. And you could put your hand in front of your face and you could feel the heat being shielded by your hand. It was so intense. In fact, I remember the firemen that came, they didn't even try to put that fire out. They simply doused the houses next to it so they wouldn't catch on fire. And they just let that thing burn to ashes and just contained it and controlled it. It was impossible for them to put it out. So I was considering God, the sun, and that garage, and their glory. You know what I'm thankful for this morning? That God hasn't revealed Himself to us in all of His glory. Can you imagine what it'd be like if God revealed Himself to us in all of His glory? Our eyes would melt, and our flesh would melt like wax that's been exposed to a blowtorch, and we'd be consumed before Him. We'd all perish like that in a moment, in an instant. We could not stand before Him in all of His glory. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn to Exodus. Keep your finger here, but turn to Exodus 24. Exodus is an interesting book because Moses finds himself in the presence of God. And he lived to tell about it.
Exodus 24, and I'll begin reading at verse 16. It says, "Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud." I get it, as he tries to describe the sight of it. "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." A consuming fire on top of the mountain. "So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." Is it any wonder, as you read through the Old Testament, particularly Exodus, the awe and the reverence and the literal fear the children of Israel had of God? When they saw things like this, God as a consuming fire, the mountain trembling and quaking, I mean, God's presence was there, and it moved them. They were trembled by the sight, because God was so awesome, and God is so awesome. But it highlights a point that I made earlier of our inability to seek God out. Job says this, as far as touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. We cannot find God out. He dwells in the light, which is unapproachable. And so the beauty of it is, because we can't go to him, he came to us. He came to us. The wonderful thing about the Christmas celebration that we've just enjoyed reminds us afresh that he came as a man to live amongst men, that he as a man might redeem men. And I'm so glad he came. I'm so glad he came. You know, when Jesus was upon the earth, he said some pretty profound things. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, he said this, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." God, in all of his glory, came as a man to this earth, to this dark, sin-cursed earth, and he said, "I am the light of the world." And this light that I possess is actually the life for men. It provides men with eternal life. And so there was a great exchange that took place on Calvary. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, God judged him for my sin. God punished his son for my sin. Because his son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, was perfect. He was the only man that could bear the sin of other men. A man exchanging his life for another man, for me. And that day God took my sin and put it on his son. And God punished his son that day because of my sin. Not because of his sin, because of my sin, but because of your sin. And at that moment, God did a wonderful thing. He took my sin, but he gave me Christ's righteousness. And for all of us that are in Christ this morning, we know what that means. A great exchange took place that day. And what an exchange. Think of that. My sin for his righteousness. How much time do I have to think about that? Shouldn't take as long. It's a deal like you'll never find anyplace else. But a great price was paid for our soul salvation. But something else happened too when Christ came into the world. Jesus said this in John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and this is the condemnation of the world. People love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And so here we have it, Christ, the light of the world, coming so that you and I might have this light, this life, he calls it, for all eternity, but for all those who reject what he's done, damnation. For all eternity, separated from the light forever. So I see the cross of Christ being the great divider of all mankind. The cross separates those who will be with him in the light for all eternity from those who will reject the light and for all eternity will live in outer darkness in the lake of fire. Like a piece of asbestos thrown in the fire. Feeling the intense heat but never being consumed by it. What suffering will be those who reject the light? While Christ was upon the earth, he had this testimony, and we read about it here before Pontius Pilate, and even before others, those religious leaders. You know, he never denied who he is, the Son of God. He never changed his behavior to hide who he is, the Son of God. And his confession and his witness were consistent with who he is, the Son of God. So it shouldn't surprise us that Paul will take the testimony of Christ and then link that with our testimony, with our witness. So I want you to look at chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. And let's read those together. Excuse me, 9 through 12. 9 through 12, please. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I want to consider for a few moments the virtues of godliness. Some virtues of godliness. There's six of them here. In verse 11 that Paul mentioned, then I would have to say characterize a man of God or a woman of God. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. A little test. Who can tell me which of these six are the fruit of the Spirit? Anybody? Love? Right? Right? And patience. Thank you. Those four, Paul would list as virtues for godliness. Four of them are the fruit of the Spirit. And I found that kind of interesting because, you know, as we go through this life as believers, it's impossible to produce these things in our lives apart from the enabling and the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives and us yielding to the Spirit of God within us. It's impossible to be a man or a woman of God without yielding to the Spirit in our lives. But Paul would be quick to add and encourage Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And this term that he uses here, fighting, isn't necessarily a combat term. It's more of an athletic term. That there is a contest, that there is a wrestling that's taking place in the life of that godly man or that godly woman. And we know that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with spiritual powers and wickedness in heavenly places. And so he directs our focus in the spiritual realm of this wrestling, of this contest, this struggle that takes place in the life of a believer, of this godly man or this godly woman. When I was in high school, a sophomore, I was on the wrestling team. And I was in the 132-pound weight class. On this 6'2" frame was 132 pounds of flesh and bone, not much meat. If I turned sideways like this, you probably wouldn't see me. I was a pretty skinny guy. One day the coach kind of surprised me. He told me that I was going to get to wrestle for the JV team. I thought, well, that's pretty good. I'm honored by that. I must have had a good week in practice. Well, just before the meet, the coach told me that I had to wrestle a guy on the other team that was 145 pounds. Now, if you know much about wrestling, weight is everything. I was 132, and this guy was 145, two classes higher than I was. And I'm glad the coach didn't tell me this any sooner because I about got sick. I said, what is he setting me up to do? Is he trying to kill me? But I went out there, and I probably wrestled the best match of my life. And the coach even publicly commended me on how well my wrestling went that day. And he said I was the best one that day. And I was grateful for that. But you know what enabled me to be successful in that meet? I had a coach. And he instructed me, and he trained me. I had other athletes that I worked with and trained with that helped me and encouraged me and kept me on my toes. And I had a high school that provided an opportunity for me to practice and to wrestle. And I got to thinking about our wrestling in the spiritual realm. And the application should be fairly clear. We have a coach in the person of Christ and His Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures to guide us and to instruct us. We have one another, fellow believers, to encourage one another on this path that you and I are on as we pursue God and as we seek to live godly lives before Him. And then we fellowship at Northwest Bible Fellowship, this opportunity that we have to minister and to use our spiritual gifts to impact one another's lives, but the lives beyond these four walls, the lives of people in our community. Paul goes on to list some obstacles to godliness. And we read one of them. And Bill considered some of these last week. But in verse 9, we have two words. But they that will be rich. You see, sometimes Christians can be caught up in gaining materialistic things. And sometimes we will have a desire to be rich. Not that we are rich, but we desire to be. And Paul is warning Timothy to warn the saints that this is possible in a Christian's life. And if we embrace this kind of thinking, and if we pursue that kind of stuff, we are erring from the faith. God says we're going in the wrong direction when we desire to be, when we will to be rich in this world. I don't hear it so much anymore, but years ago, by a lot of the televangelists, this prosperity gospel, you send to me and God, I promise, tenfold will bless you over above the amount that you gave me. And onward it went. It's damaged a lot of Christians because we think that we can outgive God in the sense, okay, I give to this person. I expect God now to give back tenfold what I gave him. Wrong thinking. They're erring in their faith. It's a strong temptation. Let's face it. And it will lead to destruction. It will lead to ruin. You know why? Because to get money, there's always an exchange. That is, if we do it legally. There's always an exchange for that. To get money, we have to provide something. We have to render something. We have to give of ourselves something in exchange for money. And at some point, we can't continue to give because we'll have nothing left to give. Now, we could be extremely rich and yet spiritually impoverished. You see, I'm mindful of what the psalmist said of the children of Israel, that God granted them the desires of their heart, but He sent leanness to their soul. I'd like to see fat Christians, spiritually speaking, not lean Christians, spiritually speaking. And money will do that to us if we desire to be rich. See, Jesus himself said, you can't serve God and you can't serve money. It's impossible. You're going to love one and hate the other or vice versa. You cannot do it. It's impossible to do both. We can't straddle the fence on this one, Christians. And you know, I think that's given rise to one of the great scourges in our society, even on this state and this city in which we live, and that's gambling. What is gambling? What is its core? What is it about gambling that has such an allure for people? It's a desire to have more, isn't it? To give a little in exchange for a great amount. And so there's a gambling that's taking place. I'm giving you a little in hopes that I will gain a great amount. You know, I have never bought a lottery ticket. I'm not bragging. But you know what I'm afraid of? If I ever bought one, I'm afraid I'd win. Can you imagine how that would mar a Christian's testimony? In my opinion, as I read the Word of God and understand what it says, you know what I've just told the world? I don't trust God enough to meet my needs. I can't believe that God's Word promises that He will see to my basic needs. Therefore, I have to take some means in my own hand, and I have to see to my own welfare, my own well-being, and I have to take the risk to buy a lottery ticket in hopes that I'll win it to provide me security in this life, so I'll have money. And yet God says, I'll provide that for you. I don't think it's proper for a Christian to buy lottery tickets. I don't think it's proper for a Christian to go over to those riverboats and gamble. I don't think it's proper for a Christian to sit in front of a slot machine and put money into it and gamble. How it must shame the Lord when He sees us taking the money that He has given us and we as good stewards taking His money and gambling with it. It's the way I see it. But you know what? I'm afraid Christians engage in that kind of activity. To our shame. To our shame. Because it feeds greed and our discontentment and the dissatisfaction in life. Basically, we're saying, God hasn't been able to meet those needs in my life. It's time for a quick story. I work with a gentleman who told me of a man over at one of the casinos. And this man had just gotten paid. And he had sat in front of this slot machine all afternoon and evening, gambling his wages. And the man got up the machine after he put his last quarter in, flat broke. And he was extremely distraught because he was going home to a family with no money. And Joe said this man was devastated. You know what gambling does? It really is a tax on the poor. People that are already struggling, already in desperate straits for money. And they're hoping, man, if I could spend a dollar to get a million, I can do it. And when they place the dollar down and they don't get their million, they keep doing it and do it and do it. And it consumes them and their money. There's another charge in verse 17 through 19. Let's read that. Another obstacle, if you will, for godliness. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store from themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know, I want to be quick to point out here, if you're rich, or consider yourself to be rich, because that's who Paul's addressing here, those Christians who were rich, it's not a sin to be rich. Sometimes I think we look down on Christians that are wealthy and say, you know, they're obviously not very godly.
But you know, God doesn't put down those who are rich. In fact, riches come from the Lord. I know many Christians, in my opinion, who are very wealthy, who are very godly with their riches. Because they see those riches not as being theirs necessarily, but being God's. Let's not forget that Abraham was a very wealthy man. David was an extremely wealthy man. And Solomon probably exceeded them all in his wealth. And God used those men in a very mighty way to affect their nation. But there's some concerns. If a Christian is rich in this world, some warnings. Don't be high-minded. What he means is don't have this lofty look about you. And you know how people can get when they've got money? They have this loftiness about them. Like, somehow, even if they're looking up at you, they're looking down at you. You know that look? You've seen it. You don't have as much money as I've got, so I know more than you do. He says, don't have this loftiness, this high-mindedness about you. The things that we have are given to us from God, and they're given to us to enjoy as a gift from God. So we best not be thinking they're ours. We shouldn't have this high-mindedness about us. But it'll do another thing for a Christian. It'll tempt a Christian to put trust in the riches. It's misplaced trust. It's like that farmer who had a great crop one year. He says, man, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to make some bigger barns to contain this great harvest, and I'm not going to have to work for probably 3 years. I'll just live off this grain that's in my bin. But you know what the Lord said to that man and that thinking? You fool. Tonight I want you. You're coming home. Your life is over. Foolish thinking. When we begin to divert our trust away from the living and true God to riches, to money. I tell you, if you want to know about money, you want to know how to handle money, it's all in the book. There's some tremendous verses in this book about money and what our attitude should be and how we should handle it. But what should the rich person's attitude be? They should have a heart that's willing and eager to give. As they see a need to be able to respond out of their abundance to that person who's in need. That's what Paul's telling Timothy to tell the Christians. Be willing to distribute. Be willing to give out of a heart that's grateful. Because realizing God's given it to you, therefore I can freely give it to another person in need. Willing to distribute. Not hoarding it for yourself. Not for your self-consumption. Another obstacle to godliness that causes people of faith to err from their faith. Verses 20 and 21. Paul told Timothy in conclusion, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. This is the fourth warning that Paul has given Timothy in this book. The first one was in 1:4, and that was a warning to Timothy about fables and endless genealogies. In 4, chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, warnings about doctrines of devils and seducing spirits. In 4:7, a warning about wives' fables. And here, babbling and false science. You know what this false science is? It's a putting forth of positions or opinions or teachings that are contrary to God's word, that contradict God. And we have a lot of them, don't we, on our society today? Let me tell you, a whole lot of them. Some of the greatest areas of error are in astronomy and geology, the stars and the earth, opinions, doctrines, contrary to the word of God. You know, as I mentioned earlier about the study of the sun, you know, there it sits for man to gaze upon, but really man can't look at it, so he really can't study it. And yet, so man puts forth these theories, these conjectures of how it works. But you know what? They don't know. They can't prove it. They think they know. And because they think they know, then they start teaching it as truth. But they really don't know. But they don't tell you that it's a theory, like evolution. It's truth. I'll get to that later. Theories, conjectures, hypothesis, science, falsely so-called. I've listed some of the things that science has brought us in our world. Abortion. Look what science has done to innocent children, not fetuses, children, living souls, to go inside the mother's womb and to kill an innocent baby, to shed innocent blood. You know what it reminds me of? Abel's death when Cain killed him. Cain slew Abel, silenced his voice. But Abel's blood cried out from the ground to a righteous God in heaven. And God heard it. And I'm sure he hears the cries of these little babies as they're aborted. And their blood cries out to a righteous God for the wickedness and the scourge that science has brought us. Sodomy, another one. New Year's Day, I was downtown, and I was jogging through that Conagra Park area. And it was towards the end of my run, and there were two men in front of me holding hands, walking down that path. And I started walking to those men. I mean, I was outraged. I was angry that they would flaunt that sin publicly. As I got closer to those men, I didn't know what I was going to say to them. But I can tell you, I was very upset. And I turned away. You know, the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. And I was very angry at that sin. I wish I would have been spirit-controlled and spirit-led. I could have said something to those two men. But my flesh was boiling. It's wrong. You know what science tells us today? It says that men and women are born that way. It's not what my Bible tells me. My Bible tells me that he created a man and a woman. And they had to come together in holy matrimony to become one flesh, and from that union bear children and propagate the earth. You know what sodomy does in that lie that science tells us? It self-destructs that propagation. Can't reproduce. Impossible. It's a lie. And it's an assault on the very word of God. Another one that's similar to that. Alcoholism. There are some people that say alcoholism is a disease. That they were born with that disease. I don't believe it. I believe that we are all born sinners. And I believe that this flesh will indulge in any sin that it possibly can, whatever sin that we allow in, whatever sin that we like to crave, that our flesh indulges in and goes after. I believe that. And I believe alcoholism could be one of those sins that people love to indulge in. It must be. But you know, it says if a person drinks to being drunk, that that's grounds for excommunication. And Paul called it a sin, not a disease. Infanticide. A man in this country named Dr. Death, Mr. Kevorkian, going around killing people, knowingly, putting people to death. Will it be long before our society can determine whether a life is worth being lived or treating someone? It's coming to that, I'm afraid, in medicine. And you know what the factor is? Money. It's money. We don't have the money to treat that illness or that disease anymore. And then finally, evolution. I don't know of a teaching that has done more damage in our century than evolution. Government schools teach evolution to be fact. It is not fact. It's a lie from the pit of hell. You know, when I was reading some books about the Civil War, you know what's amazing? You know, when this theory of evolution began to be propagated and distributed and talked about was during the Civil War, as they considered the Negro race. Because the North wanted to free the Negro slaves. But the South said, nah, they're inferior. You see, because they didn't evolve to this higher level of being white. It's where it started. It's where it got its roots. It's where it took off. Some of the real intellects in the South got a hold of this thought and really began pushing it. To look down on another man because of his skin color and tell him he was inferior, less of a human being because he had dark skin instead of light skin. It's where it started, and it's still with us today. It's a terrible doctrine, and it needs to be faced head on. You know what all these things are? Again, they're an open attack on the Word of God and God's authority over mankind. The other thing it does, too, it removes man's guilt and man's responsibility before a holy God. If I can say, oh, I was born this way, or this is a disease, or this person didn't evolve to that state, so therefore I don't have to help this person in need. You know what? The consequences will be horrific. Absolutely horrific for those who don't trust in Christ. In the city of Hiroshima, when that atomic bomb was dropped, at ground zero, or at the very center of where that bomb exploded, there was a man in a wagon that was drawn by a horse. And it was just in the process of whipping that horse. You know what? They never found the man, the horse, or the wagon. Because when that bomb detonated and exploded above his head, the light was so intense and the heat was so strong that it literally consumed him. And all that was left of him, his wagon, and his horse was an embossed shadow on the pavement. Wholly consumed by that atomic bomb. Nothing but a shadow in the pavement. That was it. Nothing else left. There's one verse in the Old Testament, and it's the same verse that's found in the New Testament. And it acts as bookends as we begin to try to understand who God is. And it's the verse that says, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. What does that mean for the Christian? It means that God means business. It's not fun and games to him. He takes the life that we live before him very seriously. And we need to do the same thing. We need to walk in the light as he is in the light. In thy light, we shall see light. We need to make our calling sure and our lives full of those good works which he has predestined for us or given us or planned ahead of time for us. We need to be filled with the knowledge of his will. What's it mean for the unbeliever? I might add that these things are only possible by the Holy Spirit's working in our lives and by his enabling that we lead and live lives that are godly lives for him. You see, the works of the flesh on that day, the day of Christ, will be consumed by what? Fire. So those fleshly things will be burned up, consumed. But the things that are done in the flesh, our spirit, gold, silver, precious stones, will remain as an everlasting testimony of his work in our lives and to his glory. Now for the unbeliever. If anyone's here and doesn't know Christ as their own personal Savior, I say this in the dearest and most tenderest terms that I can. Prepare to meet thy God. Our God is a consuming fire. And if you don't know Christ, you will be consumed by God. You know, Christians in this world are suffering because of their doing good. And what will the end be for those who in this world are doing evil? I tell you, it will be an eternity in hell and the lake of fire, away from the very light of God and from his presence. It's a very sobering and solemn thing. So I would tell you to repent of your sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider who you are, your glory, your unapproachable light, Father, our hearts bend in worship and gratitude that you would leave glory and come to earth to visit us and to bring a great light into this dark world. We're thankful for this light, which is our life, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we're found in him. And we pray that our lives would be consumed by your Holy Spirit, that we might in a small way bring glory to you in this life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.